Going to ask those who are able, if you would stand, for the reading of the gospel, which we find today in the third chapter of St. Luke, the first six verses. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. My first inclination was to, after having read the first few verses of this chapter, was to say there's going to be a little quiz. In what year was the reign of Emperor Tiberius? 15, okay? Why does Luke give us that information? Why do we have this written out in such detail at this moment? Well, you know, it wasn't possible for the gospel writer to say, to date things the way that we do today, right? There was no before Christ and after Christ. There was only before Christ. And the way that historians dated things was by describing who was in power and for how long and when and where. And that's the way that biblical historians work today. They look back in history and they'll match. Well, we know that the ruler of Egypt was such and such a person and that he had been ruling for so long. And so we get this bit of information, this historical, you know, the historical context in which we live and the others. We know, you know, who the high priest was and all those other things in order to set the place and time. Now, I suppose everyone has his or her own concept of what's important in life. There's a tombstone in Wisconsin that leaves no doubt about the priority of the person who lies in that particular grave. Under a certain man's name and the dates of his birth and death is carved this inscription, "Bold 300 in 1982. Apparently, that's what he wanted everybody to remember. He had bowled a 300 once in his life, and he wanted that to be how people knew him. A woman was taking her time browsing through a yard sale. She said to the homeowner, after she'd been there a while, my husband's going to be pretty angry with me when he finds out I stopped here and spent so much time. And the homeowner sought to reassure her and said, I'm sure he'll understand when you tell him about all the bargains you found. Well, yes, the woman said, normally he would, but he just broke his leg and he's waiting for me to get home, take him to the hospital. So I think we can see where this woman's priority was. And at that moment, it wasn't her husband. We are starting the second week of Advent. The number one priority of this season is preparing for Christmas. Obviously, we're sitting here in the sanctuary, and you know that I'm not talking about writing out Christmas cards and buying Christmas presents and baking cookies and pies and cakes and going to parties. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But if we're going to get the most out of Christmas, if we're going to be those spiritual persons that we desire to be, we have to put more into it than that. You know, everybody's doing that. The faithful and the faithless. They're all, you know, the agnostics and the atheists, they're all celebrating Christmas. They're going to Christmas parties. They're baking cookies. They're sending out Christmas cards. They just don't believe in very much of that stuff. They don't have any intention of getting involved in what Christmas is really all about. If we want to get to the real meaning of Christmas, we can't get there without some serious thought and reflection. We can't get to the Christ child of Bethlehem, somebody wrote, without first getting by John the Baptist in the wilderness. You can't get to the real Christmas without first getting past John the Baptist in the wilderness. Well, what do I mean by that? That's what we're going to flesh out here over the next few minutes together. You know, the gospel writers think a great deal about John. He's an important character in this whole narrative, this Jesus narrative. All four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all talk about John the Baptist and spend some time dealing with him. But only two even talk about Jesus' birth, Matthew and Luke. You won't find anything about that in the other gospels. They're more concerned about us being ready, understanding John and John's message to us. As you heard me say, Luke goes into some historical detail. I think one of the other reasons for that is to let us know that the Word of God came to John out in the desert. This wasn't John just, hypothesizing. The Word of God had come to him and he could not do anything but preach it. You see, the season of Advent belongs not to Jesus, but this old weird character. I don't think he was all that old, but he was certainly weird. This guy out in the desert munching on grasshoppers, dressed in camel's hair. And as much as we might want to jump the gun and start our Christmas celebration the day after Thanksgiving, well, actually, they've moved it up another week or so, haven't they, this season? At least you could wait till Thanksgiving. Well, no, you can't anymore because they've got these pre-sales and all the flyers and all the stuff's coming in the mail. The people who are making a real killing are the people who are in the advertising business. And that's a sermon for another day and another time. The season of Advent is meant for us in the world of the church as a time of preparation, a time of being ready. Bishop William Woolman now retired, but when he was the chaplain at Duke, he used to tell his students that if you're going to graduate, you must first get past the English department. If you're going to practice law, you must pass the bar. If you're going to go to medical school, you must survive organic chemistry. Likewise, if you want to get to the joy of Bethlehem in the presence of Jesus, you must get past John the Baptist in the desert. And John's message is not particularly attractive, is it? His message is not, God's in his heaven and all's right with the world. Oh, how we wish it were so. But rather, John's message is an apocalyptic vision and a call to changes. Repent now, for the kingdom of heaven is near, in Matthew's version. Repent now, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's pretty much it. That's the whole message. No heartwarming stories, no 3 points in a poem, no pious platitudes. He just stands there roaring his simple sermon in the desert. No microphones necessary. You could probably hear him long before you could see him. Repent. Change. Repent of your sins. Recall the dear old Scottish lady who referred to a young man as obviously fitted for the ministry because he was a right harmless laddie. Well, don't tell that to John. The Bible never thinks of religion as a discussion of nice, cozy, and harmless table talks. The word of the Lord, rather, is described as living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart, according to the book of Hebrews. For John, this was a time for slicing and dicing. Jesus was coming into the world and he wanted the folks to be ready. But that's not really what we want to hear at Christmas, is it? You see, John is a prophet. Some folks think that a prophet is someone who can foretell the future. That's probably because the word prophecy in its current usage refers to predicting future events. And that might be part of what prophets do, but that's kind of the easy part. We can grade them on their accuracy later. What's hard to take about prophets is what they have to say about the present. What they have to say about the present. They look around and they see the world as it is. They see human beings the way they are, and they point out those flaws, those problems, those difficulties, those issues. They point out that we say this, but we do that. And they let us know. They say to us, you've got it all wrong. You'd better change. You need to repent of your ways. But you see, prophets rarely disclose anything new or earth-shattering about the present. They simply tell us what we already know but don't want to hear. They tell us we need to change. And change is almost always painful. And we don't want to do it. I think there are basically two forms of religious experience, the priestly and the prophetic. Now, I'm talking about real religious experience here, not, you know, we can be divided into two primary ways to look at it. Priestly religion seeks to uphold the status quo. God's in his heaven, all is right with the world, this is the way it's always been done, and we don't see any reason to do it any other way. It's always worked for us in the past. Priestly religion sees God as the guardian of society, the keeper of the status quo. It keeps the religious rules and rites and rituals and ceremonies. Do what is required by the norms of society. And by the way, the preachers will tell you what that is. You live up to your family's expectations and keep the rules of the religious establishment, and you're going to be okay in this world and the next. That's priestly religion. That's, you know, knowing what the rules are. That's understanding the basic tenets of the faith and guiding people in that direction. Nothing wrong with that. That's important. But prophetic religion sees things as, not as they are, but as they could be. Prophetic religion sees things as they could be, ought to be. Prophetic religion demands repentance and change. It takes chances. It gives up the security blanket. It hates moral compromise. Prophetic religion demands and expects a higher level of commitment to seeking first. Seeking first. Priority number one. Seeking first the kingdom of God. The message of the prophet is not, I'm okay, you're okay. The message of the prophet is, I'm not okay, you're not okay, and neither is anybody else. And something has to be done about it. Something has to be done about it. Priestly religion comforts the afflicted. There is a time and place for comforting the afflicted. Prophetic religion turns that around and afflicts the comfortable. It reminds us that we're not yet who God wants us to be. It challenges us to look into our own lives, to look deeply at who we are, how we live, what we do, how we respond to others, how we treat others. And there's always room for change. There's room for growth. We live in a time of confusion and great danger. Many parts of the world seem to be in total chaos. We have terrorists, both foreign and domestic. There was, in our Carlisle paper just the other day, I think it said 1,043, whatever it was. It's over 1,000 mass shootings in the United States in the past 3 years. 1,000 plus mass shootings in the United States in the last 3 years since that elementary school was shot up in New England. Something has to change. I can see John the Baptist walking into our midst today and say, repent, change. What in the world's going on here? What's going on here? We want Christmas in our hearts and our lives, but we don't want to do the hard work of making the world the kind of place God intends it to be. The world is a scary place. But when has it not been? When has it not been? You know, from the very beginning, the oldest stories in the Old Testament begin with Cain and Abel. Couldn't get along. And it's been that way ever since. Always been wars and rumors of war. There's always been poverty and uprisings and one country invading another. It's gone on and on and on. And since the time of Christ, we've been celebrating that birth, that entrance into our world. But the world's not a whole lot safer now, maybe even more dangerous now than it ever has been, because we have these tremendous weapons of destruction and ways to carry it out. It's time for you and me to seek comfort in the place where comfort may truly be found, and that's not in possessions or wealth or drugs or momentary distractions. Neither can comfort be found in overflowing appointment books or endless self-examination. Advent is the time to renew our connection with the only one who can truly comfort us, the God who says, according to the prophet Isaiah, I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to them. Advent is a time to set aside the myth that each of us can live however we want to live with no consideration of the consequences of our actions. It is a time to realize that independence is not the ideal we should encourage our children to pursue, but interdependence. The reality that our lives are inseparably connected with all God's children everywhere on the planet. It's a time to understand that we live in a world that is governed by one simple moral premise. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good people to do nothing. I don't remember who said that first. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good people to do nothing. There is a time to comfort. There is a time to be comforted. There is a time to afflict and a time to be afflicted. Advent is an all-of-the-above kind of season, and it belongs to John the Baptist, who helps us to understand that what happened on that first Christmas 2,000 years ago has to make a difference in what happens in our world today. Did Jesus' entry into the world make any difference? Well, it clearly has in so many wonderful ways. We have hospitals and orphanages and nursing homes and all manner of good things in our world today that did not exist in Jesus' day. The world is, I think, in a lot of ways moving in the way God wants it to move. But there's a great deal of work yet to be done, a great deal of work to be done. The world needs yet great change. And change can only begin, the only real change that any of us has any control over, is the change that begins with the person who stares back at us when we look in the mirror. Yes, the world's a mess. It's always been a mess. But as good Christians, we will not live in fear, because we know in whose hands the world ultimately is in. Advent reminds us that there is hope, that there is coming, that joy and that peace that passes all comprehension. And we can find it in our own individual lives, even if the world has not yet discovered it. I invite you in these remaining days to hear the words of John the Baptist. Look at your life. Be ready to accept this Christmas that joy, that peace, that promise, that hope that only Christ can bring. We'll not fear, but we'll be filled with grace. This is my prayer for each of us this Advent season. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.